Now, let me just take a moment to talk about this concept of being slaves of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember, as I told you last time, one of the main reasons the King James Version and then following versions translated doulos, which is slave, as bondservant, was because of the negative connotation for so much of the slavery around the world. But the accurate translation is of doulos is slave. Now, I want to talk about this for just a moment. Understand this, that you cannot understand our being slaves of Christ until you understand that you were once a slave of Satan and sin. Pastor James Boyce points out that in antiquity, there were three ways a person could become a slave. First, he could become a slave by conquest, by being conquered in a war between opposing armies. If you lost the war, typically you became slaves of the ones who won the war. Secondly, a person could become a slave by birth. Any child born of slaves automatically became a slave as well. The third way a person could become a slave was because of debt. In fact, many poor people sold their children into slavery in order to pay a debt. This was so common, in fact, that the Jewish people had a law to lessen the forces of the custom. Every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, those who had become slaves because of debt were automatically set free. These laws are spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, watch this. The Bible also teaches that we are slaves by conquest. Unless a man is redeemed from the penalty of his sin as a slave of sin, sin rules over us so that we cannot do the things that we would. Solomon speaks of the sinner being held by the cords of his sin. That's a clear picture of slavery, Proverbs 5:22. As you well know, every man born of man and woman is born spiritually dead in sin. Because Adam sinned as the representative head of all mankind, every man born of man and woman born after him is born in sin. And so just as the slave born of a slave family is born a slave, so it is with every human being born of man and woman. We're born into slavery. Conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin. And then third, we are sinners by debt. We're sinners by debt. That's why Paul in Romans 6:23 speaks of the wages of sin being death. So that the only way that sin can be paid for is by death, and our death would do nothing to pay for that sin. The point is, the great apostle Paul knew that he had been a slave to sin in each of these ways, and that's no different for anyone reading his words. To say it another way, no man can ever desire salvation from sin until the Holy Spirit enables him to understand that he's a slave of Satan and sin. The one who does not know that he is sick will not be looking for a doctor. Boyce continues with his analogy. He says, just as there were several ways of becoming a slave in ancient times, so there were several ways of becoming free from slavery. A person could earn his freedom. A person could buy his freedom. Or it could be given to him by someone able to pay the price of his redemption. Three ways. But although there were several ways of becoming free from slavery in ancient times, in spiritual terms, there is only one way of deliverance. One must be bought by the one who alone can pay sin's price. No one will ever buy his own salvation. Our acts of righteousness are useless currency in the sight of God. No one will ever earn his salvation. We can do nothing to merit God's grace. But what we cannot earn and cannot buy, God will give freely on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. The Word of God is clear that the wages of sin is death, eternal spiritual death and hell for the rest of eternity. But it also teaches that Jesus paid that price for the sin of those who would believe, that price demanded by God. For all those, Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 11, therefore, for those there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul had experienced that freedom in Christ personally. And so in using the term slave, doulos, Paul is reminding us of our great privilege as well as our great responsibility as those under new ownership. And understand this, the person concluding that to be the servant of Jesus Christ is simply exchanging one form of slavery for another, that's a person who has never experienced the freedom the slave of Christ experiences every moment of his life. I always find it so humorous that the unredeemed man always is so concerned about being a Christian because there's so many things I have to do and so many rules I have to follow, and I certainly won't be free anymore. What they don't understand is they're a slave of sin and Satan. They're not free now. Jesus explained the burden of being a slave of Jesus Christ. Come to me, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That would be slaves of sin and Satan. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in John 15, verse 15, explains further. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, not slaves only, because we're so much more than that, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But, he says, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Back to verse 1 in Philippians. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, the word saints, hagias, it's the word for holy, holiness. Paul is writing to all those in the city of Philippi who had been chosen by God in eternity past, saved in time, and called to himself. These are the true followers of Christ who, by virtue of being placed by God into the body of Christ at salvation, were gathered together in this new church in Philippi. You'll remember that there were less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi, which is why Paul didn't go to the synagogue, because there wasn't one. There wasn't a synagogue there. But through Paul and Timothy's faithful teaching and the Holy Spirit moving in the lives of those women there by the riverside, it resulted in a growing church. So much so that Paul includes the overseers, plural, elders, and the deacons, plural, of that church. The location of this new church was in the city of Philippi. You'll remember that Philippi was an important city. By the time Paul arrived around 50 AD, Philippi had become the urban political center of life in that entire region. In fact, Luke calls it, in the book of Acts, the leading city of that district. But here's what you need to remember. It was so thoroughly Roman, with almost all Roman citizens, there were less than 10 Jews there, that it became a Roman colony. Verse 2, Paul gives his standard greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, he says, grace to you. That's an abbreviated form of saying, may God extend His grace to you. Mercy, you'll remember, refers to the reality that God withholds from us what we deserve. That's immediate wrath. God's mercy is that he withholds from us what we deserve the very instant we sin every time. God's grace, on the other hand, refers to God's giving us what we don't deserve, and that's God's unmerited favor. Literally, he says here, may you have God's grace, and then he adds the words shalom, peace. May you experience his peace. And notice that these wonderful gifts come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God has become our Father and Christ has become our Master. He purchased us, remember, off the slave stand of sin and Satan. Now, that's what we covered last Lord's Day, but I wasn't able to cover everything that you need to know to get all that God would have for us in this special little book. And so, specifically this evening, we need to look at Paul's purpose in writing. His purpose in writing. You cannot understand this letter without understanding why Paul was prompted by the Holy Spirit to write it. Now, in any letter, a letter, that's something you write on a piece of paper and then you send it through the mail. That's what a letter is. We don't do too much of that anymore. In any letter, and this is no different in the letters we have in the New Testament, there are typically two main reasons for writing. Number one, the circumstances for writing or the purpose for writing. And then secondly, the message that you want to convey in writing. The purpose and the message. And as I said, the letters of the New Testament are really no different. In any letter, it may cover several themes or topics, but there is typically one major purpose and one major message the author wants to convey, and that's the case here that's based on the circumstance for writing. Circumstances for writing. And the circumstances for Paul's writing this letter is important for us to understand. Remember, whenever we study the Word of God, read the Word of God, think about, meditate on the Word of God, we're always trying to discover the authorial intent, the author's intent in writing. Why did he write this? Why is he telling me this? What am I supposed to gain from this? Now, what I want to do is focus on this tonight. And this will set us up for the rest of our study of this letter. So in reality, this is part two of our introduction to the letter to the church in Philippi. So let me begin with Paul's motive or his purpose in writing. What prompted Paul to write this letter? What were the circumstances out of which this wonderful letter came? Several reasons. Number one, Paul's first reason for writing was to express his love for these special people in this special church. This church in all of the New Testament had a very unique and special beginning. There was no synagogue. There weren't even 10 Jewish men there. He met with some Jewish women by the riverside. And remember, in that culture, women were down around the level of a slave in their social strata. And so you could think he's going to meet with some women by the riverside, and you know what? That isn't going to go anywhere. Oh, but it did. It did. God did a very special thing. We don't know how long Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke stayed there, although we do know that Luke did stay on for a while. It seems that they didn't stay long, but we do believe that Paul returned to visit his friends in this church at least two, if not three times. We find one of those visits in 1 Corinthians 16:5, a second visit in 2 Corinthians 2:13, it seems, and then the third visit is in Acts 20, verse 3, as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And it was through that initial meeting, planting that church, And then through those three times together that Paul had grown to have a deep love for his brothers and sisters in that church. And that makes sense, as there is always a special bond between those teachers and those students who have grown in their walk with the Lord as a result of loving, caring ministry. Paul had seen a pretty miraculous thing there. This is a pagan Roman city. Less than 10 Jews, just a couple of women. Remember, 3 and one was demon-possessed. Now let me show you this from Paul's letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Now, do you see the word in the King James, you would see affection. "I have you in my heart." See that? That's an interesting phrase. Literally in the Greek, it's "I have you in my bowels." You say, "Well, wait a minute." It's the word splagnon. There's a kh in there, splagnon. Splagnon. In the Greek, it speaks of the internal organs, which are the part of the body that reacts to intense emotion. We use the statement, man, I felt that in the pit of my stomach. That's the idea here. It is the strongest Greek word there is to express compassionate love, a love that involves one entire being and emotions and feelings coming from the core of your being. This is a strong, passionate love for these people. Look at chapter 4. Verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," look at how he speaks of them. Not every pastor can speak of his congregation that way. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, you're my joy and my crown in this way. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." You can just hear Paul's deep love for these people. And so if Paul was going to write a letter to them, he was not going to miss the opportunity to express his deep love for them. There's a second reason for writing, and that's to update them on his circumstances. The church in Philippi knew that Paul had been in prison in Rome. They were very concerned about his well-being. That's why they sent Epaphroditus to check on him. And so Paul writes to them from prison to update them, and in so doing, to encourage them. They're concerned, they're worried, they're discouraged for him. He writes from prison to encourage them. 4 times in chapter 1, Paul speaks of his imprisonment. Verse 7, "in my imprisonment." Verse 13, "in my imprisonment." 14, "because of my imprisonment." Verse 17, "in my imprisonment." You think there's a theme there? Paul writes to tell them that he was still in prison. And the Greek word here, translated imprisonment, is literally, "I'm still in chains. I'm still in bonds." Now, some question where Paul was in prison, but the overwhelming evidence points to the fact that he is writing from prison in Rome during his first imprisonment there. During his imprisonment, in what was really house arrest in chains, he was free to minister. And it was during those years, AD 60 to 62, that Paul wrote what we refer to as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, all written from prison. And so Paul writes to update them on his condition, how he's doing while he's in prison. And his words had to be both encouraging to them and instructive to them at the same time. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, brothers in Christ, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, Paul says, yes, I'm still in chains, and it's the best thing that could have ever happened for the advancement of the kingdom of God. He didn't want them to worry. He wanted them to understand that sovereign God ordained it all and was using his circumstances to advance the gospel. It's rather humorous if you think about it. We believe he was chained, each side of his body, to a different soldier. And they would have shifts. So they would listen to a shift of gospel presentation. At which time they'd bring two new pagans in and he'd start all over. He'd run the DE presentation on each of those people chained to him. God used that in a powerful way. Paul says, yeah, I'm still in prison. I don't want you to worry. Sovereign God's in charge. And see, Paul could not say that if he was focused on happiness rather than joy. His circumstances were not pleasant, but his understanding of the sovereignty of God enabled him to have joy and express that joy even in chains. Number three. Another reason for writing was to update them on Epaphroditus and to explain why he was sending him back to them. Here's the background. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus, obviously a mature believer, from Philippi to come alongside Paul to encourage him and to help him. They knew he could receive visitors, so they sent Epaphroditus. They also sent Epaphroditus with a financial gift to support Paul in his ministry. Either on the way or after he arrived in Rome, Epaphroditus became severely ill to the point of dying. He had now recovered, but Epaphroditus had heard that the Philippians know about his illness, and he is concerned about what they're thinking. He doesn't want them worrying about him. He doesn't want them to think that his sickness prevented him from accomplishing the ministry that they entrusted to him. He wants them to know that he was fine and that he accomplished the task that he was given. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. He's not sick and dying. He was. But he has faithfully carried out his responsibility because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow if he had died. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You can see how much he loved this man. You can see his love and affection for Epaphroditus. Paul wanted them to know that Epaphroditus had indeed completed the mission they had entrusted him with, that he was therefore worthy of their honor and respect, and so he sends Epaphroditus back to them with this letter so that Epaphroditus will receive the welcome that he deserves. He was faithful. He was faithful. Number four, Paul wants to thank the Philippians for their financial gift. Epaphroditus carried that financial gift with him. He does this in chapter 4. But what he says, and we know from other passages, is that the church in Philippi had supported Paul in every way, including financially, from the very beginning of their existence, according to chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to this. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, their ministry to him began with Lydia opening her home to them, and then as soon as he left Philippi, they continued to support him. Chapter 4, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Verse 16, when he was in Thessalonica, the Philippians had sent him a gift. We learn from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, that when he was in Corinth, they also sent him a gift. The point is, this young church had faithfully supported Paul in the ministry every way they could. And if Paul is going to write to them, he must thank them for their sacrificial support and their generosity. Number 5, a fifth reason for writing was because there were problems in the church that he needed to address. Now, what this tells us is that when Epaphroditus arrived in Rome with the gift, he also brought news that there were some problems beginning to raise their ugly head in the church in Philippi. There were two main problems specifically. The first problem was false teaching. False teaching. Sadly, but understandably, many of the early churches struggled with false teaching. Why? Well, because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. And you have to believe that one of the reasons God ordained false teaching in the church was to solidify the true teaching of the Word of God. As we'll discover, there were really two factions of false teachers beginning to teach two different extremes in Philippi. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. That's a very negative thing. You dog lovers, that's a very negative thing when we find it in the Bible. We'll talk about that more when we get there. Don't leave the church because I took a shot at dogs. These were the kind of dogs who bit you, it would kill you. These are rabid, roaming packs of dogs. He says, beware of the dogs. Dogs? Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Paul here is speaking to the Judaizers. They're the dogs. He's speaking to the Judaizers who believe that to be saved from the penalty of your sins, you must have faith in Christ, but you must also keep the Old Testament law. What that is a false system of salvation by works, man-centered works righteousness. And so Paul writes to address that heresy. We see the second group of false teachers in verse 17. Look at this. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What Christ did on the cross, they're enemies of that. Whose end is destruction, that's hell. Whose God is their appetite, that's the flesh. And whose glory is their shame, their pride is their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. Theirs is not, is the implication. This is the exact opposite of legalism. These are the libertines. Libertines claim to be followers of Christ, but they abuse their freedom in Christ in the pursuit of their fleshly desires. And so Paul must write to deal with these two destructive heresies Satan was using to impact this church in Philippi. So, the first main problem was false teaching. The second main problem that he must address is that there was some growing disunity in the church. And this makes sense in that false teaching will always lead to disunity, in that some choose to ignore the solid foundation of the Word of God for their own opinions. Paul will clearly speak to this issue throughout this little letter. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I don't come and see you, remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, all united on the word of God. That's what he's saying there. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is the exact opposite of disunity. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. You need to do that, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Would you please be like Jesus Christ to eliminate the disunity in the church? Where there is no solid foundation, people will promote their own selfish opinions. Where there is disunity in the church, it always stems from fleshly jealousy, ambition, and selfishness in the hearts of those involved. I've told you before, every single church split in the history of the church was because someone wanted power that they did not have. Power grab. Look at the book of James. This is another passage that speaks of the same thing. You almost have to go here. This ties together so well. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? James 3:13. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, this is the contrast, this is the flip side. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. This is the difference between heavenly wisdom, which is biblical wisdom, and earthly wisdom, which is unbiblical and therefore demonic. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source, here's the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? Verse 2. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And so mark it down where the foundation of the Word of God is ignored or compromised. The selfish desires of those ignoring the Word of God will always cause disunity. That's why you don't tolerate that kind of stuff. Someone starts gossiping, someone starts whispering, you know, the whispering's like a dainty morsel that goes down to the... You shut that stuff down. Don't participate in that kind of stuff. Paul writes, to confront the false teaching and the disunity beginning to impact his beloved Philippians. There's a sixth reason for writing this letter, and that was to prepare these beloved saints for the persecution that they were now beginning to experience. Back to Philippians, look at chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I will hear from you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way, look at this, alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Where did this persecution come from? Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict with which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Here's the background. The persecution the Philippians had witnessed with Paul came from the Roman officials in charge of the city of Philippi, same type of people. You'll remember that I told you earlier that the city of Philippi was so populated by Roman citizens and ex-Roman soldiers that who had retired there, that it was declared a Roman colony. They're in a very, very pagan city. And so devoted was this city to the Roman emperors that they referred to them as Lord and Savior. It was a classic cult of emperor worship, where the emperor was honored in a way approaching deity. That was the predominant religious mentality of the region, and it was particularly strong in Philippi. Commentator Gordon Fee describes what it would be like to live in that situation. In a city like Philippi, he writes, this would have meant that every public event, the assembling of the citizens, public performances in the theater, etc., and everything else within its boundaries would have taken place in the context of giving honor to the emperor with the acknowledgement that in this case, Nero was Lord and Savior. Can you imagine beginning every public event with that acknowledgement that Nero was Lord and Savior? That's the world in which they lived. He continues, which is precisely the place where believers in Christ could no longer join in as citizens of Rome in Philippi. Their allegiance was to another Lord, Jesus Christ, before whom every knee would someday bow and every tongue confess, including the citizens of Philippi who were causing their suffering and the emperor himself. That also explains why throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians, there is a very strong emphasis on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone. And the point is, because Jesus Christ alone is the Lord of all lords, the true followers of Christ in Philippi were worshiping Him alone, and so they were beginning to be persecuted because they were taking a biblical stand. Why don't we take a biblical stand? Because we're man pleasers rather than God pleasers. But they did have an example in Paul. Well, I mean, we could end up in jail. Paul says, good. That might advance the kingdom. It'd be good if a whole bunch of us were in jail. Lock those Roman soldiers up. They can't get away. You can preach at them for 8 to 10 hours. What a great opportunity. As Paul writes, even though he's in prison in Rome, he wants them to know that nothing could ultimately prevail against the advance of the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't be concerned for me. Yes, I'm chained to Roman soldiers, but the result is that many of them have become brothers in Christ. Bottom line, persecution only and always causes the kingdom of God to advance. And so Paul writes to help them understand that persecution and suffering is always used by God for good. And so that's the reasons for writing. That leads us to a second issue that I wasn't able to cover last time in the text, and that's the central message of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Now, we know why Paul wrote the letter, but what is his main message in this letter? Understand this. Every book in the Word of God has one main message, and this book is no different. For some books, it's clear. The Gospel of John is very clear. He says, here's why I'm writing. The book of 1 Timothy, his letter to 1 Timothy is very clear. He says, here's why I'm writing. Some books, like Psalms, are not as clear. In those cases, the best way, and this is what you do, if you're going to study a book of the Bible, study it, one of the first things you do is to determine the main message of the book. And one of the ways you do that, if it's not clearly stated, is you look for the verbs, or the verbiage, the words that are used most often in the book. The most oft used vocabulary in the book combined with the dominant concepts will give you the main message of the book. And that's what we're going to do for this book. That will give us what we call the authorial, the author's intent in writing. So, let me give these to you. Number one, the obvious and most dominant word and concept in the letter to the church in Philippi is the word what? Joy. Joy. Joy is the most often named theme of this letter. Now, you might remember that the last time we were in the text, I gave you an overview of the idea of joy from the Word of God. Biblical joy, we said, is a supernatural gift based on the belief in and acceptance of the sovereignty of God. Six elements for biblical joy. Number one, joy is a gift from God. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Secondly, joy is a result of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 11, Jesus told his disciples, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Three, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Paul writing in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Fourth, joy is a result of submitting to and obeying the Word of God. Jeremiah described it for us when he wrote, your words, the words of God, were found and I ate them, I believed them, I implied them, I inhaled them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Fifth, this is the tough one. True followers of Christ's joy is developed through trials. Paul, speaking of the trials and tribulation the Thessalonians experienced, wrote this, that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy produced by the Holy Spirit. Sixth, joy is developed when our hope is focused on our eternal blessings and our eternal home. This is not our home. We are just passing through. We forget that every moment of every day. This is not our home. Now, the Greek word for joy in both their verbal and noun forms occurs 16 times in the 104 verses of Philippians. That's the highest occurrence percentage-wise in the New Testament. Paul wants the true followers of Christ in Philippi, and all true followers of Christ as well, to experience the joy that is already ours in Christ Jesus. As I explained last time, Biblical joy is totally unaffected by circumstances. That's why I say, get your eyes off your circumstances and focus on your Creator. That will eliminate depression, that will eliminate discouragement, and that will bring joy when you remember that ultimately He actually does know what He's doing. Paul really camps on this idea throughout this little letter. Nothing he says should ever affect our joy. Oh, things will destroy our happiness. Count on that. They will destroy our happiness, but nothing should ever affect your joy. Look at chapter 1. He's talking about enemies of his, especially selfishly preaching in such a way as to slander him. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Well, don't you understand that they are slandering you and doing everything they can to destroy your reputation? Yeah, I get it. I work for God, he says. I'm good. I'll rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Isn't that a nice way to say, even if I'm murdered for this? That's what he's saying. I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. This is the perfect description of the results of joy. Paul says, whether I die or not, the gospel will go forward, and for that I must have joy. This is no different than the message of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, to bed we go. It's a tough crowd, boy. What did they say? Hey, whether we die in the furnace or not, it doesn't matter to us. You think this matters to us? We don't care if we die. If we live, it's for the good. If we die, it's for the good. God's will cannot be thwarted. It's a very important example for us to understand. Get this. This is the Apostle Paul writing this book about joy. Now let's pause for just a moment. From the moment Paul was called by God to serve him, Paul's life has tumultuous. It was tumultuous to say the least. No one could associate his life with a life resulting in joy. But it was. MacArthur summarizes his life and ministry. Paul had faced fierce and unrelenting opposition both from Gentiles and from his unbelieving Jewish countrymen. Immediately after his conversion, Paul's bold, fearless proclamation of the gospel resulted in hatred from the Jewish population of Damascus. They sought to kill him, and he was forced to flee the city by being lowered from the city wall at night in a basket. Later, he was forced to flee from Iconium, was assaulted with stones and left for dead at Lystra, was beaten and thrown into jail at Philippi, was forced to flee from Thessalonica after his preaching touched off a riot, went from there to Berea, from where he was forced also to flee. He was mocked and ridiculed by Greek philosophers at Athens. He was hauled before the Roman proconsul at Corinth. He faced both Jewish opposition and rioting Gentiles at Ephesus. As he was about to sail from Greece to Palestine, a Jewish plot against his life forced him to change his travel plans. On the way to Jerusalem, he met the Ephesian elders at Miletus and declared to them, "Bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." When he got to Jerusalem, he was recognized in the temple by Jews from Asia Minor, savagely beaten by a frenzied mob, and saved from certain death when Roman soldiers arrived on the scene and arrested him. While Paul was in custody in Jerusalem, The Jews formed yet another plot against his life, prompting the Roman commander to send him under heavy guard to the governor at Caesarea. After his case dragged on without resolution for 2 years and two Roman governors, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. After an eventful trip, which included being shipwrecked in a violent storm, Paul arrived at Rome. As he wrote Philippians, the apostle was in his fourth year of Roman custody, awaiting Emperor Nero's final decision in his case as to whether he was going to be put to death or released to continue to minister. And his message to his beloved saints in Philippi is no different than James' message in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. To the Philippians, he writes, Philippians 2:17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. I share my joy with you all. He writes in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. For Paul, as we're going to learn, biblical joy is a supernatural gift based on the belief in and acceptance of the sovereignty of God. You can mark it down every single time you are struggling with joy. It's because you have rejected the truth of the sovereignty of God. Does God know? Yes. Does He care? Yes. Has He ordained this? Yes. Is it for our good? I can't see how. Yes. Boy, we flunk this all the time, don't we? There's a second dominant theme, and that's unity. That makes sense. Paul, as any pastor, would be concerned about the disunity he had heard about in the church. This has to be a major focus of the letter. A third dominant theme is biblical thinking. Biblical thinking. Biblical joy and unity are the result of biblical thinking. And so that has to be a focus in this letter. 17 times, Paul is going to refer to how we think using three different Greek terms. Chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. What's he talking about? Thinking biblically. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In other words, think biblically. Verse 5, had this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was biblical in all things. Chapter 3, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Thinking about biblical thinking there, speaking of biblical thinking there. And then, of course, chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Do you realize how much grief you could eliminate from your life if you just focused on what is true? I don't know who taught my wife this, but somewhere along the line she learned this phrase. What is truth? What is truth? And so I've heard that phrase 82,000 times in my life. I'll start going down some path and she'll say, what is truth? Well, we don't know. Well, then focus on truth. Don't focus on what you don't know. Don't focus on your supposition, your assumption. Focus on what's true. Well, we can't know what's true. Well, then you wait. God will reveal what's true. This is biblical thinking. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever lovely, good repute. If there is any excellence, and what's the idea? It's a conditional clause. And of course there is. If anything worthy of praise, well, yeah, how about God? Let your mind dwell on these things. What's that? That's biblical thinking. That's what he knows the Philippians need to do. Fourth dominant theme in the letter is the gospel. Almost 8% of its verses contain the word gospel. That's the highest percentage in the New Testament, more than in the book of Romans. You cannot have biblical joy, true unity, and biblical thinking without a proper understanding of the gospel. Number five, the final key term that Paul uses in Philippians is the word Christ. That title of our Lord occurs 17 times in the first chapter alone, 36 times in this small little book. That's far and away the highest percentage in the New Testament. And again, all of this makes sense because any book that is focused on biblical joy must be centered on Jesus Christ and His gospel. Let me tie it all together. A proper understanding of the sovereignty of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and biblical thinking is going to result in biblical joy and unity. And so as we go through this book together, let's be praying that God will help us to apply what we already know to be true. Now, mark my words. Listen carefully. When you commit to study the book of James, you know you're in for a rough time. When you commit to study the book of Philippians, you're in for it because your joy is going to be tested. But He won't test us beyond what we're able. We don't think that's true. We're convinced we can't make it through this, but we can. Sovereignty, Jesus Christ, the gospel, biblical thinking. If we can focus on those things, it will result in biblical joy and there'll be unity. Father, thank you for our time tonight in the text. So much here that we really do want to apply in our lives. And we confess this would be difficult if it were not for the fact that we possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as we are faithful to deal with our sin through confession and repentance, we free this Spirit up to work in our lives to enable us to do these things. And so may we be quick to deal with sin, so that we can focus on the right things and then rejoice in the results, knowing that they came from your hand. This is our prayer, Father. We're so grateful for your precious word. We want to be faithful to apply it even this week as we go from this place, knowing that as we're faithful to trust you more than we trust ourselves, more than any fear we might have of man, you will be honored and glorified. You'll be pleased. That should be our highest goal. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.